I invite you this evening to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, where we pick up our studies tonight at the beginning of chapter 17. So Matthew 17, which we will read now in full. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Father, we pray tonight that as Jesus provided here, in this case with Peter, that you will provide for us what we need tonight. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are 2 main tracks down which I want to direct our thoughts this evening, 2 main themes that run through this chapter and that I would have you notice tonight, namely the weakness of the disciples and the greatness of Jesus. Very simply tonight, we're going to think about the weakness of the disciples and the greatness of Jesus, and we'll dive right in straight away with the weakness of the disciples. This is a recurring theme throughout this chapter, and I want you to notice it now, to notice the weakness of the disciples along 2 particular lines here in Matthew 17. I want you to notice first a weakness in discretion. a weakness in discretion. And this particular weakness, we should note, is not something that we can pin on all of the disciples here, but rather on one of the disciples in particular, namely Peter. Peter demonstrates on two occasions here in Matthew 17 a weakness in discretion, and particularly a weakness in discretion with the use of his tongue, a weakness for speaking rashly. Now, alas, this is a characteristic for which Peter in the Gospels is somewhat infamous. In fact, we saw Peter's proneness to rash speech, didn't we, in the previous chapter when he rebuked Jesus for prophesying his suffering and death. And now we see this weakness of Peter's again, this rashness to speak again here in chapter 17, and we see it twice over. We see it, first of all, in verse 4, don't we? Here are James and Peter and John in verse 1 having this mountaintop experience with Jesus, in which, verse 2, he is transfigured before their eyes, in which his divine glory breaks through here in a very visible manifestation. And Moses is there, and Elijah is there, verse 3. And what should Peter do here? What should Peter say before such a scene? Probably very little. Probably very little. And John Broadus, the great commentator on Matthew, points out here that Mark tells us that Peter on this occasion did not know what to answer. And so Peter probably shouldn't have attempted an answer here, since he didn't know what to answer. Peter here should be content to be dumbfounded. But Peter's not good at being dumbfounded. And in verse 4, he apparently feels that he needs to say something. And so he does. "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter has to speak here. But what are we to make of what Peter actually says? Well, Matthew Henry says that there was, in Peter's desire to build tabernacles here, as in many of Peter's other sayings, there was, Henry says, a mixture of weakness and goodwill. More zeal than discretion, he says. There was, in Peter's desire to build tabernacles, as in many other of Peter's sayings, a mixture of weakness and goodwill. More zeal than discretion. Now, along the lines of zeal and goodwill, Peter is desirous, says Henry, and say other commentators as well, Peter is desirous to find a way for this mountaintop experience to carry on, to continue. That's why he wants to erect shelters here, so that these men can stay, and so that this wonderful experience can continue. And there's something good about that, Matthew Henry says. Those, he says, that behold the beauty of the Lord in his house cannot but desire to dwell there all the days of their life. So there's something good about what Peter's wanting here, but, say the commentators, Peter lacks discretion here in that he cannot realize that Jesus cannot stay, that Jesus must go back down the mountain and to the cross. Archie France, perhaps Peter wants to institutionalize this fleeting vision. If so, he has again misunderstood Jesus' mission, which is not to stay on the holy mountain, but to go down to the cross. William Hendrickson, Peter's desire to prolong the glory scene shows he's not fully taken to heart what Jesus had taught him in chapter 16, 23 through 25. Matthew Henry again, Christ had lately foretold his sufferings and bid his disciples expect the same, in other words. Peter forgets this, or to prevent it, Peter will needs be building tabernacles in the Mount of Glory and out of the way of trouble. And John Broadus, it was indeed good to be there, verse 4a, but they could not stay. Down again must Jesus and his disciples go, amid human sorrow and sin, verse 15. Down to witness distressing unbelief, verse 17. And presently to set out on the journey toward Jerusalem and the cross. Peter wants something good, but he's lacking in understanding. He's lacking in discretion. Jesus cannot stay on the mountaintop. Peter, he speaks when he ought to be dumbfounded, and what he speaks here in verse 4, though perhaps coming from a place of goodwill, says Henry, is characterized by more zeal than discretion. And we see the weakness of Peter's discretion also down in verse 25, where after being asked in the previous verse whether his master pays the temple tax, Peter gives an answer there in verse 25 without really knowing what the master himself would say about it. And we know that Peter spoke without really knowing the answer because Jesus addresses Peter about it when Peter arrives back at the house where they're staying. Verse 24 and following. Sorry, I'm on the wrong page here. Verse 24 and following. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt." And we'll come back to this incident in just a little while. But for now, we're just noticing again how Peter spoke out of turn. Peter once again opened his mouth when he really didn't know what he should be saying. Peter lacked discretion with his tongue. And it's just worth asking ourselves now how much of ourselves we might see in Peter. Are you the kind of person who has a weakness in discretion when it comes to the things that come out of your mouth? Are you the kind of person who thinks you always need to have something to say in any given situation? Are you the kind of person that speaks when you really ought to be silent? Are you the kind of person that speaks sometimes even though you really don't know what to say? Sometimes it's better, as it would have been better for Peter in verse 4, to just say nothing. And sometimes the answer to a question, as it should have been for Peter in verse 25, is simply to say, "I don't know." When there are many words, Proverbs says, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So there you have, and hopefully there you learn from, Peter's weakness in discretion, speaking when he does not know what to say. But then among the 9 disciples who did not go up the mountainside with Jesus, we should also notice, secondly, a weakness of faith. A weakness of faith in verses 14 through 21. Let me just read them to you. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So why couldn't the disciples cure this boy? Well, because they were unbelieving, verse 17. Because of the littleness of their faith, verse 20. And because in their lack of faith, they had not resorted, verse 21, to earnest prayer. The disciples here are weak in their faith. And oh, the importance of faith in the Christian life. God, of course, can move mountains. God can drive out the demons any time he wants. But we learn in this passage that he delights to do such things. He delights to perform such great works in response to faith, in response to people trusting him for them. And so if we have faith, then the mountains will move for us by God's power, and our prayers will be answered by God's power. And if we have not faith, well, then the mountains might stay where they are, and the boy in verse 15 might stay the way he is. Faith is so important in the Christian life. But the faith of these disciples, these nine disciples here, is weak. They apparently try to cast out the demon, and it doesn't work. Nothing happens because they don't trust God like they should. And it's interesting to note here that not only is the weakness of their faith evidenced by the fact that they can't heal this boy, but the weakness of their faith is also evidenced by the fact that they don't pray earnestly for his healing. You see their weakness in their powerlessness, but also in their prayerlessness. Jesus says in verse 21 that this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And I surmise that the reason he says that after what he's just said in verse 20 is because the disciples haven't done these things. They haven't trusted God enough to pray and or to fast over this situation. Faith is confidence, not that we can do great things, right? Faith is confidence that God can do great things and that he will. And so faith does not simply speak to the mountains. Faith does not simply speak to the demons. Faith does not simply speak to the people who need to hear the gospel from our lips. Faith in all of these situations speaks first to God. But the disciples' faith was weak. And because it was weak, they didn't speak earnestly to God about the demon, and nor did they speak to the demon with very much confidence in God. Their faith was weak, and therefore they were both prayerless and powerless in the face of this situation. And I wonder how all of this strikes you. I wonder how you would assess your own level of faith, your own level of confidence in God. Are you prayerless or prayerful? Is your Christian walk powerless or powerful? The answers will go a long way in helping to determine whether or not you are, like the disciples on this occasion, a person of little faith. And let me say this before we move on. Namely, that if you're convinced tonight that your faith needs to increase, and all of us hopefully will be convinced of that, we all could stand to trust God more. Let me say that the way to increase your faith is not to think constantly about faith itself, but to gaze more and more upon the God in whom you must place your faith. The way to increase your faith is not to go home tonight and to really begin ruminating about faith itself, but to look more and more upon God in whom you must place your faith. The danger when we talk about faith is that we might be tempted to think of it almost as sort of a thing to itself, as a kind of generic sort of inner confidence that somehow makes things happen for us and that therefore we need to cultivate or work up. But faith is not that. Faith is not generic confidence. Faith, by definition, must have an object. And faith increases not by being worked up, but it increases in proportion to how strong we perceive the object to be. So, for example, if you think about the level of faith, the level of confidence that you have in a rope to hold your weight if you're going to rappel down a cliff face, your faith in that rope is going to be proportionate to how sturdy you believe the rope to be, right? And the more you can learn about the sturdiness of that rope, the greater your confidence, the greater your faith in the rope is going to be. And so what do you do if you want to increase your faith in the rope? You look over the spec sheet, right? You look over that piece of paper that comes in the package that has the data that confirms the strength of the rope. And while there might be a place after looking over that spec sheet for giving yourself a little pep talk and telling yourself, now you really should have faith in this rope, while there may be a place for that, that's surely not the main thing. Focusing on your level of confidence is not the main thing. The main thing in boosting your confidence is by reading what the spec sheet says about the rope. And so it is with faith in God. We increase our faith in God primarily not by looking inward and examining our own faith, but by looking outward at the God in whom we place our faith and seeing that He is trustworthy. We increase our faith by reading the spec sheet about our God. And along those lines, it's a good thing now that this passage tonight pulsates not only with the theme of the weakness of the disciples, but also with the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of the one in whom we place our faith. This is a significant theme as well here in Matthew 17, the greatness of Jesus. And I want you to notice it with me in five aspects of his greatness here in Matthew 17. First, we need to notice the greatness of his patience. The greatness of his patience. Now, I'm not drawing this particular truth from any one verse or incident here in Matthew 17, but simply from the fact that even in spite of Peter's gaffes, and even in spite of the disciples' unbelief, Jesus does not give up on them here in Matthew 17. It's true, of course, that he seems to sigh over them in verse 17, that he asks how long he'll put up with them. But the reality is, he does keep putting up with them, doesn't he? When we get to chapter 18, he hasn't left them behind. When we get to chapter 18, he's still working with the disciples. He's still ministering to the disciples. He's still teaching the disciples. And I simply say to you that Jesus operates this way in great patience with all of his disciples, with all of his people, including you tonight, believer. It's not an excuse to be weak in your faith. It's not an excuse to be lacking like Peter in discretion. It's not an excuse for any other spiritual defect in your life, but it is to say that Jesus sticks with his people, warts and all, weaknesses and all, sins and all, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. So believe on this one who is patient with his people. Here's one of the items on the spec sheet that causes you to trust in the Lord, the greatness of his patience. And then not only should we notice the greatness of his patience, but the greatness of his power. The greatness of his power. Notice the divine power that the disciples could have called upon if they'd had more faith. The divine power that they left untapped through the littleness of their faith. Notice here that Jesus actually possesses that power in and of himself. It's his. He doesn't have to call upon it from someone else like the disciples need to do. It's his. And he wields it marvelously in verse 18. Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. Jesus is great in his power. And then look at him wielding his power again down in verse 27 to pay the temple tax that Peter had been asked about. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. How is it that a fish with a coin in its mouth just happens to be swimming by right at this juncture? And how is it that this particular fish with a coin in its mouth just happens to offer the very first bite on Peter's line when he drops it in the water? Because Jesus, who told him to drop the line, has power, even over the fish of the sea. And I urge you to remember that, my friends. Whether it's the fish in the sea or the demons on the prowl, Jesus has power over them, and he has power over everything else, animate and inanimate, physical and spiritual, great and small. Jesus has power over them all. And this is a stimulus, isn't it, to call out to him, to call out to such a powerful one in believing prayer, asking him to do what you cannot, and trusting that no circumstance, no individual is beyond his authority and power. Trusting that when you need a shekel to appear, as it were, he will have both the shekel and the way of bringing it to you. Here's another item on your spec sheet. Can you trust this Jesus? Observe the greatness of his power. And then notice, thirdly, not only the greatness of his patience and of his power, but notice the greatness, briefly, of his prudence. The greatness of his prudence. Why does Jesus tell his three privileged disciples, Peter, James, and John, why does he tell them on the way back down from the mountain in verse 9 not to tell anyone what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, several commentators say that the answer is for reasons of prudence. They say that the answer is to Jesus says this to them to prevent the Jewish masses, who at this point misunderstand the Messiah as someone who will deliver them from Rome, to prevent those masses from being whipped into a frenzy by a magnificent scene such as what Peter, James, and John have just witnessed. And Jesus is wise, then, to keep this quiet for the time being. And so we simply note Jesus' wisdom here, his prudence in the way he handles delicate matters. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And he's prudent in the way he handles your life as well. He's wise in the way he handles your affairs as well. Can you trust him? Read what's written about him here in the specifications, and you will find that he is trustworthy for the greatness of his prudence. And then fourthly, let's notice the greatness of Jesus' passion. The greatness of Jesus' passion. Now, when I talk about Jesus' passion here, I'm using the word passion not in the way that we usually use it in our language, but in the way that it's often been used when referring to Jesus, namely as a synonym for his suffering. Jesus' passion is his suffering on the cross and in the hours and events leading up to the cross. And did you notice that Jesus twice refers to this suffering? That Jesus twice in this passage prophesies his passion here in Matthew 17? After the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John apparently understand all the better that Jesus really is the Messiah. And understanding that, on the way back down the mountain, they begin to wonder and they ask Jesus in verse 10 about the expectation. Well, what about the expectation, Jesus, that before the Messiah would come, Elijah must come first? You're the Messiah. What about Elijah? And Jesus explains to them in verse 12 that Elijah, meaning John the Baptist, has come. And Jesus explains to them that Elijah has been mistreated, which is a reference to John's arrest and execution. And then Jesus says to his disciples, still there in verse 12, and they're going to do the same thing to me. They're going to do the same thing to me. I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Jesus is going to be mistreated like John was. John, who was arrested and executed, Jesus is going to be mistreated like him. And then Jesus predicts his passion again down in verses 22 and 23. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And yet, Jesus has not gone into hiding. Jesus is pressing on toward that very fate. Jesus' mission, we heard R.T. France say earlier, Jesus' mission is not to stay on the holy mountain, but to go down to the cross. And in the words of John Broadus, down again Jesus must go to set out on the journey toward Jerusalem and the cross. And Jesus does not swerve from that fate here in Matthew 17 or anywhere else. He accepts this lot. He speaks of it here to his disciples. And we will see him in this book of Matthew going to it and receiving it. And this is greatness. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who did not deserve to die, went willing to his own suffering and death because he loves his Father and desires always to please him, and because he loves his people and was determined to save them. And so we sing with Philip Bliss, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. How can it be, Bliss is saying, how can it be that the Son of God became a man of sorrows in order to redeem ruined sinners? Hallelujah, he says. What a Savior. The greatness of Jesus' suffering, the greatness of his passion, and the love for his Father and his people that lay beneath it. Can you sing what Bliss writes? Can you sing Hallelujah, what a Savior? Have you recognized the greatness of Jesus' passion and entrusted yourself to the Man of Sorrows? Here is a worthy object for your faith. Here is an item to notice on the sheet of specifications. Jesus Christ, who gave his life for his people, he's trustworthy. He is great in his passion, and I urge you to trust him tonight. We've been considering the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of his patience, of his power, of his prudence, of his passion. And then finally, in this passage, remarkably, the greatness of his person. The greatness of his person. And here we come back to what is perhaps the most memorable event in this chapter. What's going on up in verse 2 when the disciples see Jesus transfigured? We've talked about Peter's words up there on the mountain, but what's going on with this transfiguration? What's going on when the disciples see his face shining like the sun and his garments white as light? What's happening here? Jesus doesn't normally look like this, does he? Normally, Jesus' appearance was no different from any other human being. Indeed, his appearance was no different from us average human beings. He has, Isaiah tells us, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But here, he does have a stately form. Here, he does possess a majesty. Why? Well, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are getting the privilege of seeing Jesus in at least some of the glory of his deity, of his godness. Here's Jesus who looks like an average Israelite. Here's Jesus who is an Israelite and who is a human being, but they're seeing here a visible manifestation of the fact that while he is truly man, he's not merely man. They're getting a little further glimpse here into the greatness of his person. That's what the transfiguration reveals, the greatness of who this Jesus actually is, namely the God-man. That's why his face shone like the sun. That's why his garments became white as light. This is God who has come to walk among us. And then we get a further glimpse of his person when the Father speaks in verse 5 from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is Jesus, the divine Son, pleasing to the Heavenly Father, the one to whom Peter, James, and John and all the rest of us must listen. Now, maybe God is saying here that they need to listen to Jesus instead of talking right now, as Peter's just been doing out of turn. Or it may be, as France and Broadus, the commentators both suggest, it may be that God is quoting the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, where the people of Israel are told about this prophet like Moses who was to come, that they must listen to him. In which case, Jesus is being identified here as that prophet like Moses. But either way, these men are to listen to Jesus, and so are we. And either way, these events here at the beginning of Matthew 17 tell us about Jesus' person, about who he is. The Father identifies him as his very own Son. And if the Father is quoting Deuteronomy 18, the Father identifies him as well as the prophet like Moses who was to come. And the change in Jesus' appearance, the white light of his clothing, the shining of his face like the sun, show us that this Jesus is, in fact, the God-man. And then Peter gets a reminder of Jesus' person, and particularly of his sonship, in the way down at the end of the chapter that Jesus reasons with him about who does and does not need to pay the temple tax. Jesus reminds Peter at the end of the chapter what he learned, what he heard at the beginning of the chapter. So you look at that last section, and the idea that Jesus is conveying to Peter is, Peter, kings don't collect tax from their sons. And whose son am I, Peter? Whose voice did you hear, Peter, up on the mountain, claiming me for his son? And the implication is that Peter shouldn't have been so quick with his answer about the temple tax in verse 25, because this Jesus is the son of the king who rules in the temple. This Jesus is the son of the one to whom the temple tax goes. This Jesus is the Son of God. And then there's one other set of clues here in Matthew 17 that speaks to us concerning Jesus' person, that speaks to us about who he is. And that is that in both verse 9 and in verse 23, Jesus prophesies that he will rise from the dead. Tell the vision, verse 9, to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Verses 22 and 23, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. And what did the New Testament writers reveal to us later about what the resurrection signifies? Well, one thing it signifies is Jesus' identity as God's Son and Messiah. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves that he is the Son of God. Acts 17, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so you see, even the prophecies of the resurrection here in Matthew 17 speak to us about Jesus' identity, that he is the Son of God, that he is the man whom God has appointed. And this Messiah, Isaiah 9 informs us, and the Transfiguration reveals to us, this Messiah is in fact the mighty God. Do you know him as such? Do you know this Jesus? Do you worship this Jesus? Do you trust this Jesus in the greatness of his person. Here is another reason for you to put your confidence in him, another item to read in the specifications. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. He can be trusted. We said that our faith is increased by looking at its object, and I urge you to behold the Son of God here in Matthew 17 and let him be the object of your faith.